Are we good? All right.
No. Yeah. I told you.
I just stick it in my pocket.
That's what I'm going to do. Right. First, I'm going to get this. Is somehow caught.
I may get that after class.
You may never get it.
All righty. Well, we're off to a good start. Thanks for making it tonight. It's my honor, my blessing to introduce Pastor Robbie Dean. Many of you know him. I've known him for years and years, and that's a huge blessing. If you've ever gone to Houston for the Schaefer Seminary Conferences, there have been 10 in a row now, or 11 in a row now, that have been hosted by West Houston Bible Church. So when I think about what we need to do to host a conference, they are the pattern. They are the prototype, and we imitate everything we can based upon West Houston Bible Church. Robbie has a presentation for us tonight. Actually, he's going to start with a message, some Bible teaching, and then lead into a message related to Schaefer Theological Seminary and our new partnership, because Austin Bible Church is now a local church partner with Schaefer Theological Seminary. So we're going to learn more about that tonight as well. Okay? Thank you, Robbie.
Great. Thank you, Bob. Well, it's good to be here. I was here when you dedicated this building, I believe. And so it's good to be back. I think this is a great facility, and I think the churches like y'all that have their own facility just have a real blessing. I mean, what's coming possibly in the coming decades in terms of different issues. I read of a church the other day that the landlord basically broke their lease because of their position on same-sex marriage. And, you know, this is a real serious problem for a lot of churches that meet in leased facilities, is because if there's a situation like that, somebody comes along like the landlord and doesn't like some of the things that they teach and decide that they're going to take the hit and kick you out, that can have serious consequences. It's very hard to find good places for a church to meet. And when somebody just kicks you out in a moment's notice, it's really tough. But we know that those things surprise us, but they never surprise the Lord. So before we get started, I want to have a few moments of silent prayer just so we can make sure we're in the right relationship with the Lord. We're to walk by means of the Spirit, Scripture says. Whenever we're studying the Word, whenever we're praying, whenever we are truly just living our own lives, when we gather together with other believers, we're worshiping, and we worship, Jesus said, by means of the Spirit and by means of truth. And when we no longer walk according to the Spirit, the default is to walk according to the sin nature. And the only way to recover is to confess sin. So when we confess sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and then graciously to forgive us from all other sins. I got too many things in this ear. Okay. Making sure everything stays where it's supposed to stay. Okay. All right. So before we get started, let's just bow our heads together, have a few moments of silent prayer to make sure we are spiritually prepared, recover if necessary, and then we'll open God's Word together. Let's pray. Our Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to worship you through worshiping you through the study of your word this evening, to come before your throne of grace in prayer, to recognize that all things are under your control, and that the things in this life that surprise us don't surprise you, and you have made provision for them. And though things may happen that are way beyond our plan or our hopes or our dreams, we know that you are in control and that your grace is sufficient for us no matter what the cosmic system may throw at us, no matter what Satan may throw at us. We can trust you to sustain us no matter what. Father, thank you for these who are here tonight who desire to know you, to study your word more fully, more in depth. And Father, we pray that you would challenge each of us as we study your word together. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles with me this evening to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is a passage that's known as the Great Commission, and it is a significant passage, and unfortunately, I believe that it has sort of been lifted out of its context And by context, I don't mean Matthew 28. I mean the context of the other Gospels, including the first part of Acts. And given a position and a status that sort of elevates it above its parallel passages. And as a result of that, I think some distortion has leaked into the church. But we're going to look at those situations and those problems and understand that. Now I'm going to have to make an adjustment on my projector here, because for some reason, when we got hooked up, it changed something. So let me see. If I can fix it quickly. I don't know why it doesn't show me the teacher. It says enable presenter display, so it should be enabling that, but it's not. Oh well. I can persevere. All right, our passage is Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And I just want to read it so we have the context in mind. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, and the them is his disciples. And this is after the resurrection. In fact, I think that this is a summary. What we have in each of the gospel accounts is some compressed information about Jesus' ministry to the disciples. He's on the earth 40 days after the resurrection, before the ascension, and yet we get a little more detail at the end of John, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a compression and summary, I believe, of some of the things that Jesus said. So he speaks to his disciples. I think he said this several times. That's why you have a little bit differences each time, and it doesn't challenge inerrancy. I think he said this several times to his disciples during that. So each one focused in on a different time when he said this. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is known as the Great Commission. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that everything from all authority down to end of the age is in red letters. So this is Jesus. This is one of the last times he stated this. I don't think this is the only time he stated this. What he states, there are six things. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What does that mean? What is that describing? Second, he says, go therefore. That is the subject of innumerable missionary talks, especially to young people, that they need to go be a missionary and go to all the world. And we have to ask the question, is that valid? That's a lot of debate over that. Third, he tells them to make disciples of all the nations. Actually, we'll see that is the primary command here, is to make disciples of all the nations. Fourth, how's this done? By baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, does that mean that baptism saves? Not if we understand it correctly, but we have to understand what that is saying. And then he says, teaching, and I think it's another instrumental participle, by teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And then he concludes with a statement telling them that he is with them always, no matter what they face, where they go, what the situation is. He is with them in a special way, not just in terms of his omnipresence, but in a special way as they carry out this great commission. So the context is that finally, after the resurrection, remember before the resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, after this, I will meet you in Galilee. When did they finally go to Galilee? Like over a week goes by before they finally go to Galilee. They don't believe he's going to be resurrected. They don't believe he's going to rise from the dead. So why should they go to Galilee? And so they just don't go there. Finally they go. They go to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. We don't know which one that was. It really doesn't matter. And then we're told when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, I would suggest that most of the people, when they read this, because the context is after the resurrection, that they're doubting the resurrection, but that's in conflict with what's already gone on. All of them have seen the risen Lord. 10 of them were there. 9 of them were there when they saw the risen Lord the first time, and Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, well, I'm not going to believe until I can put my fingers into his palms or into his wrist, actually, where the nail prints were and the sword, the wound of the sword on his side. And thus, I can put my fingers in the wounds. I'm not going to believe it. And so 10 of them were there. Remember, one's gone because that's Judas. 10 were there when Jesus appeared to Thomas. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So they're not doubting the resurrection anymore. What are they doubting? One of the things we teach in Bible study methods, I'm sure Bob's gone over this many times with you, is that the three rules of Bible study are very much like the three rules of real estate. It's location, 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 or context, context, context. And the context here is what happens in the next, in the Great Commission, in the next three verses. The context is they doubt his authority. They don't know what they're going to do. They're not sure about the future. It's not that they doubt the resurrection because they see him, they've heard him, they've witnessed everything. Is they're doubting what's next. What are we going to do next? That's the context for this commission. And so Jesus immediately says to them, when in the context of their doubting, he comes and says, all authority is given to me. I have authority. And so that's why they shouldn't doubt, is because he has authority. And this has the idea of a ruling power that he is the one who is in charge, the bearer of authority. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And what's interesting is when we read through this and we look at commentaries, almost all of them say, this is the fulfillment of Daniel 7:14. Daniel 7, Daniel has one of his visions of the future, and he's gone through the various animal representations of the kingdom to come. And then after the fourth beast first appears, then he has a vision of heaven. That fourth beast represents the Roman Empire. It's an indescribable beast. And then he has a vision in heaven. So there's a chronology here. And it's before the revived Roman Empire. And in heaven, he sees the Ancient of Days on his throne, and the Ancient of Days is God the Father. And then the Son of Man comes, and the Son of Man is given dominion. This is 7:14, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Well, if Jesus is given this dominion authority at this time in Matthew 28, then we're living in the kingdom, some form of it. The already not yet guys are right. But if this phrase, all authority, is restricted, because Jesus isn't given the dominion authority over the kingdom until Daniel 7:14, which occurs at the end of the tribulation, then what we have here is a nuance on that authority, and that authority is in relation to what is about to happen. What is about to happen is the birth of the church, and Jesus is the head of the church. And as the head of the church, he's the ultimate authority in this church age over the church, but he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated not on his throne, not on David's throne, but he is seated on the Father's throne, awaiting the distribution of the kingdom. So we have passages in Ephesians 1:22 that talk about the fact that he was given authority was given him to be head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So he is the authority. And so as the authority, the head of the church, he is commissioning his disciples to carry out the mission of the church age, and that is to make disciples. The key word that we see here is go, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. We have to understand, what do those four terms really mean? When we look at the word go, we recognize that grammatically it's an aorist passive participle. That doesn't mean it's a command. And there's huge debate about whether this has an imperative sense to it. And so you'll have some people who will say, well, this is temporal, as I take it, it's primarily temporal, while you are going. He's not giving, in this context, he's not giving an order to go. It's not primarily imperatival. The imperative is in the word to make disciples. That's what the command is. But let me suggest, and you wives don't listen to this, but I'm going to illustrate this for the husbands. So you're out doing your thing during the day, and your wife calls you and says, while you're out, can you pick up some bananas and some milk and some cereal at the grocery store on your way home? Now, you and I all understand that that's not an option. Okay? While you're out is the same kind of statement you have here, but the real thing is you're supposed to go to the store and pick up those grocery items. And that's just the way language works. The participle, while you are going, picks up a certain imperatival sense from make disciples. And this isn't the only place that really communicates that in the Gospels. There, make disciples, it's an aorist imperative, and that means it's a priority. So this is probably the ultimate priority for the church age. Now, before I go on to talk about the going issue anymore, I want to talk about make disciples. We have a little bit of a misrepresentation of Scripture that's been going on in American evangelicalism and by virtue of our vast missionary program, worldwide evangelicalism, for the last 60, 70, 80 years. And that is to make a shibboleth out of the concept of discipleship. You hardly ever go anywhere in any church environment where they're not talking about making disciples. We are making disciples. I've got a problem with that. What they've done is they've taken one word, one command, and they have made that the umbrella concept for sanctification and the spiritual life ministry of the local church in the church age. Let me tell you why that's important. It's just a matter of statistics. The verb that we have here, the verb to make a disciple, to be a learner, is only used four times in the whole New Testament. Four times. How can that be the right term that's a technical umbrella term for everything? It can't. It's only used four times, three times in Matthew. This is the third time in Matthew. It's not used in Luke. It's not used in Mark. It's not used in John. It's used one time in Acts. Let me suggest that you can't make this the overarching technical term for what we're supposed to be doing in the church age. Now, I'm not saying that it's meaningless. I'm just saying let's not go beyond Scripture and make it a technical term. The noun is used a number of times, but let's look at how the noun is used. The noun is used in reference to those other than the 12 disciples, one time in Matthew and one time in Luke, referring to other disciples. That is, many of Jesus' disciples were present at the feeding of the 5,000. Well, those aren't the 12, okay? Those are just others that are referred to as disciples. Then you have it used to refer to John the Baptist's disciples. Four times in Matthew, two times in Mark, two times in Luke, and two times in John. About seven times, Jesus says, a disciple follows his master, some sort of general principle like that. Three times in Matthew, one time in Luke, three times in John. It refers to the Pharisees' disciples, one time in Matthew. It refers to Joseph of Arimathea as a disciple, one time in Matthew and two times in John. It refers specifically to the 12, the majority of references, the 66 times in Matthew, 44 times in Mark, 33 times in Luke, 71 times in John. Anybody notice a proportion, a distribution there? It's used a lot in Matthew and a lot in John, not so much in Mark and Luke. But it refers to the 12. So just a noun referring to the 12. And then there's a little bit of a usage shift, and in Acts, it's almost used as a synonym for believers. The disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The disciples gathered together and met on the Lord's Day. Things like that. It's just almost a non-technical term and a synonym for those who believers. Now, the point that I am making here is simply that it is a term that has the basic meaning of being a learner. It means to those who have, in the ancient world, in the Greek world, if you wanted to be a student of a teacher, then the word for that was a disciple. We would say you're a pupil, you're a student, you're a learner, you've attached yourself, if you're at the University of Texas, you'd be a disciple of the University of Texas. If you were at Texas A&M, you'd be a disciple of Texas A&M. It's that idea. It's just indicating the concept of being a learner. And it's a non-technical term. There's even times in the New Testament when it refers to unbelievers. Can anybody name an unbelieving disciple in the Gospels? It's not a hard question. Just name one. Judas. Got it? Okay. There's one. He wasn't a believer, but he's called a disciple again and again and again because he attached himself to the Lord. Now, that brings out an important principle that the word disciple does not necessarily mean a believer. It's not a synonym for being a believer, but it is does have an application to believers that some are only believers. They have security in their eternal destiny in heaven, but they're not really learners of the word. None of us have anybody in our families that are that way, I know, so I can just kind of move on. So Jesus would refer to them as being learners. It carries the idea later on, and it gets picked up today to be roughly a synonym for those who are maturing and advancing believers. But Jesus makes this distinction. He says, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. If you're John MacArthur, you would understand that to mean, if you abide in my word, then you're truly a believer of mine. This is a quote here from John MacArthur's commentary on Matthew. And what he does is he makes that mistake that a disciple is somebody who's submitted to a teacher, and that means they've made them the authority, and that's what a true believer does. And that's what happens in the lordship-free grace debate. And we would say that's completely, totally wrong, that a disciple is not equivalent to a believer. Those who abide in Christ, that is, those who are walking by the Spirit, walking in the light, they are disciples because they're abiding in the Word. But those who are disobedient and who are not in the Word, they are believers, are going to go to heaven, but they're not disciples. A disciple is a person, what have I written? Oh, this is what MacArthur says again. A person who is not Christ's true disciple does not belong to him and is not saved. See, he equates disciple with a saved person. This has confused so many people. He says when a person genuinely confesses Christ as Lord and Savior, he is immediately saved and immediately made a disciple. Well, if you're immediately made a disciple, then by salvation, then why does Jesus say, make disciples by baptizing and by teaching? The teaching part would be irrelevant. It would be redundant because the baptism refers to their salvation. So that would complete the process. They would automatically be a disciple. So there's a lot of problems with this particular view. According to the major dictionaries, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, it simply means to be a pupil, a learner, one who engages in learning through instruction from another person. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says that a man is called a mathetes when he binds himself to someone else in order to acquire his practical and theoretical knowledge. He may be an apprentice in trade, a student of medicine, or a member of a philosophical school. One can only be a mathetes in the company of a what's that word? Didaskalos. What does that mean? A teacher. Now, that's what's really important here, is that the more significant term is related to this concept of teaching. And the concept of being a learner, therefore, is one who is following a teacher. So that's the command, is to make disciples. And then we have this next phrase, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what kind of word, what does it mean, baptizing? Let me back up. We're to make disciples of all the nations. Now, some people want to translate that word there as Gentiles, that this is as opposed to being a Jew. But that doesn't really wash very well. Eight times the phrase denotes Gentiles in contrast to the Jews in Matthew. The full phrase, all the ethne, is used four times in Matthew for all the people, all the tribes, or all the nations. And it's important contextually because it takes us back to Genesis 12:3. And in Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's talking about all the nations. Furthermore, when we look at these parallel commands that Jesus gave to his disciples, this is going back to the idea of go and the debate over whether go is a command or whether it's just a while you're going or what's happening there. In Luke, in the Luke summary, he says to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations. Okay, so there it's very clear. You're going out to all the world. And there's an assumption there that there's a mandate that it should be preached to all the nations. So there's, again, the assumption that you're going to go and you're going to preach, beginning at Jerusalem. And then in John 20:21, that first Sunday, the resurrection Sunday, when Jesus appeared to 10 of the disciples, he said to them, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. That pretty much sounds like we're being sent. So this debate over whether go is an imperative, it may not be an imperative per se, but what Jesus is telling the disciples all through this period is that you're going to be taking the gospel to the nations. The ultimate end here is to the whole world. And then in Acts 1:8, he says, very bluntly, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So these are their marching orders. So when he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, that sense is that it's while you are going, but it's, you know, while you're out there, because I've sent you, he's already told them that, you're going to be taking the gospel to the whole world. Now, how do you make a disciple? How do you make a disciple? Do you go get the recipe book and say, okay, you know, we're going to add some flour and some water and some sugar and salt and mix it all up and put it in the oven. We're going to make a disciple. Oh, that'd be baking a disciple. Okay, how do you make a disciple? Well, that's revealed in these verses by these two participles that end with ing, baptizing and teaching. So that first one is baptism. Now, how are we to understand baptism? Does baptism save? No, baptism does not save. How are we to understand baptism? This is a figure of speech called a metonymy. And a metonymy is a figure of speech that you were taught metaphor and simile, and that was as far as it went in school. But there's a guy named Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger, and he's got a book about that thick called Figures of Speech in the Bible. And there's hundreds and hundreds of them, and he lists them by their English name and by their Latin name and by their Greek name. So it's just a lot of fun. And I just about broke the spine off the back of my Figures of Speech book in one semester in seminary as you study Psalms, because the Psalms are filled with figures of speech. And when you wrote your exegetical papers on the Psalms, you had to identify every figure of speech. So you had to really use that book quite a bit. It's very simple. A metonymy is a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else that's closely associated with it, so that it brings out a certain nuance. Wait a minute. Okay. One example here. The Crown of England pursued a policy of expulsion of the Jews from King Edward I in 1290 until Cromwell in 1657. Are we talking about the literal metal crown? No. We're talking about what that represents. So we have words, noun substitution, one word that is substituted for a closely related other word. Let me give you another one. We celebrated something last Wednesday. What did we celebrate? What? Some people said we celebrated the 4th of July. We didn't celebrate the 4th of July. We don't celebrate the 25th of December. We don't celebrate the 1st of January. We didn't celebrate the fact that that day was July 4th. What we celebrated was something that happened on July 4th, and it was so significantly associated with that day that we now refer to the day by the date because it's associated with what happened on that date, which was in 1776. So when we say we're celebrating July 4th, everybody understands that what we're saying is we're celebrating the War for Independence. Excuse me, if you were educated in a good education system prior to 1985, then you understand that the 4th of July refers to the Declaration of Independence. For those who are educated or were born since 1985, I'm not so sure you know the difference. You know, I always love these shows on TV where they go out on the street and they ask people, what are we celebrating on the 4th of July? Where are we celebrating the 4th of July? Well, what's that? Why is that significant? Because it's the 4th. They have no idea what it is. So as a nation succumbs to a low level of education, they can't think in terms of sophisticated idioms and literature anymore, because they can only think in terms of a strict literalism. But that's another issue. So baptism stands for something. It's not the literal act of baptism. If Jesus said, make disciples by evangelizing them, what would be wrong with that? You can evangelize a lot of people and they never trust Christ as Savior. Noah evangelized for 120 years and nobody became a believer. Jesus isn't mandating witnessing. He's mandating making disciples, and that's done by taking people through that birth process where they hear the gospel, they understand the gospel, and they believe the gospel. And in the early church, if you believed the gospel, then what would happen? You would get baptized. Now, some people have raised questions in the past, and I learned this on my first trip to Israel. I was just astounded by this, and I share it with everybody when I talk about this. At the very beginning, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches, there were 5,000 who were saved, and they get baptized right away. Where in the world did they get baptized? 5,000 people, and you've only got 11 disciples to do it. How in the world, where did they do it? Anybody have any idea? Does anybody here know what a mikveh is? A mikveh was a ritual bath that if you were going to go to the temple to worship, you would have to go into the mikveh. You would have changed clothes, and you'd have on a robe like we get baptismal robes, something like that. And you would walk down in a mikveh, and there's a set of stairs, and it's about, maybe the whole thing is about 6 feet deep and about maybe 8 feet wide. Sometimes they're a little narrower. And down the stairs, there's a brick line. And so you're dirty, you're unclean on this side. And you walk down the stairs into the water, and you immerse yourself in the water so you're cleansed ritually so you can go into the temple. And then you turn around and you walk up the clean side, and you get out. Now, if you go to Israel and you go to the southern wall of the Temple Mount, back 10 years ago when I went, I was with Dr. Wayne House, we counted about 36 mikvaot. That's the plural. That's a lot of bathtubs. And you can baptize a lot of people there, but just below what was available for us to see at that time is the area. You remember, if you've read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, there's an area just south of the temple, between the temple and the city of David, called the Ophel. Not O-F-F-A-L, but O-P-H-E-L. You know what the Ophel was? The Ophel is this area where you have Arunah the Jebusite's threshing floor, where they built the temple up here. And then as the slope comes down, it does a little dip. And then it comes up, and then it goes down this little finger that's protrudes that was the city of David. That's not very big. That area in between is called an Ophel. It needed to be filled in order for them to construct anything there. And so that area gets filled in, and they built a lot of stuff. And this year, they've excavated it. When I was there last 4 years ago, it hadn't been excavated, or it was being excavated, but the public couldn't go look at anything. So this year, they've got the walkways and all of the rails and everything up so you can go there. And there's a little sign at the beginning, and it says, "We discovered over 200 mikvaot." So you've got, in that area, you've got over 200, and up above there were at least 35 or 36. That's a lot of baptismals. And you can baptize 5,000 people pretty quick, because some of those people could turn around and then maybe baptize others. Because I believe that a lot of those people that got saved that were in Jerusalem, what were they? They were devout men, Acts 1 says. That probably means that a lion's share of them may have already been Old Testament saints. And they were mature Old Testament believers who were coming to Jerusalem. And that now they hear the gospel, and they just automatically go, "Yeah, I believe Jesus is the Messiah." So they get baptized, and they turn around, like I did with David Roseland, pastor of Preston City Bible Church. When he was ordained there at the church, we then went out and did a baptismal service. There were about 20, not that many, maybe 10 people in the church needed to be baptized. I baptized him. Then he turned around and baptized the people in his church. So that's the kind of thing that was going on, sort of a like an Amway multi-level marketing scheme. You baptize one person, he'd turn around and baptize five, and then each of those five would baptize five more, and then each of those would baptize five more, and pretty soon. Okay, so we use terms, metonymies, like the pen is mightier than the sword. It's not the pen, it's the words that the pen writes. I've already talked about 4th of July. The Oval Office was busy at work. Well, it's not the office that works. It's the people who are in the office. So those are just some examples of a metonymy of the cause, where the cause is put for the effect, or a metonymy of result, where the result is put for the cause. And that's what we have here. The result is baptism. The cause is they've believed in the gospel, and they have become saved. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying go witness to everybody, because not everybody you witness to gets saved. You make disciples by having that process brought to completion where they are born again. So it simply represents identification. The reason we have baptism, water baptism, believer's baptism, is to teach an abstract principle. I'm sure Bob has gone over this, and I'll watch my time, so I'm not going to go through this a lot. But it's basically what we have in Romans 6, 3 through 6 is, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Water baptism pictures our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's an abstract concept. It's really hard for people to get their mental fingers around that. But if you can have a visual image, just like the image of eating the bread and drinking the cup is a picture of faith, accepting something as yours, the physical baptism, where you take somebody and immerse them in water, that pictures death, and you bring them out and that pictures new life. This is supposed to be done in a way that teaches something. I've been teaching on worship on Tuesday nights, and as I've been studying and reading, one of the things, I must have picked this up years ago, you've heard a phrase, I'm sure, ritual without reality. I don't think that's a good, let me put it this way, I don't think that's a precise or clear phrase. It's ritual without explanation. We who are of the church, if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know what the Lord's table is all about. But there's a lot of people who go to churches. I was talking to a close friend of mine the other day, and he was telling me that he had gone to a church that, where thankfully his daughter and son-in-law aren't going there anymore. And he said they come in and they have all the contemporary music and all the stuff going on. Everybody's weaving. And somewhere along the line, somebody handed him this little plastic packet. And it's sort of like snackables, except one side is a little bit of grape juice and the other side's your little piece of matzah. But nobody ever said anything about why they were given that, what they were supposed to do with it, or what it signified. And that's ritual without explanation. If those people are believers and they eat the bread and take the cup, it has reality for them. It's not ritual without reality. It's ritual based on ignorance, without explanation. We need to constantly be, if there's one person out there on Sunday morning that I've never seen before, I may take 5 or 10 extra minutes explaining the Lord's table just to make sure they understand what's about to happen. And it reminds everybody else why it's important. But that's what baptism is. When we do a baptism, we need to explain what it means to everybody. Everybody here has been to a lot of weddings. If you're married and you go to a wedding and you hear the husband and the wife make their vows to each other, you are reminded, I did that. That's the vows I made. I'm supposed to keep those vows. So when you see somebody else, somebody being baptized, and you hear the explanation, you go, that's why I was baptized. That's why it's important. That's why it's significant. So baptism is this first step. It refers to that whole introductory process into the spiritual life where we're baptized by the Spirit. I'll just skip past this chart. We all understand that, that instant we're identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So then the next step is that we're to teach them by baptizing and by teaching. And that's related to the spiritual gift of a pastor and teacher. The word for teacher is that word we saw earlier, didaskalos. And the purpose of that is to equip the saints for the work of service. We'll come back to that in a minute. Matthew 28:20, by teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Teaching is the word didasko. It means instruction. And this is a word that often is abused today, especially in light of some other words that are used in the Scripture. Matthew 4:23 says that when Jesus began his ministry, he went all around Galilee. What was he doing? He was teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, teaching in their synagogues, that must mean he was teaching Sunday school. And preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that must mean he was giving the Saturday morning sermon. See, that's how people hear that today, because we have perverted the meaning of those two terms. The verb to teach means to give instruction, to give explanation, to give information to people. The word to preach does not mean and is not a synonym for motivational messages. It is not what Joel Osteen does on Sunday morning. Biblically, he's never preached a message in his life. Biblically. Because the word keruso just means to announce something, and about 99% of the time that it's talking about something spiritual, the content of the announcement is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The verb is keruso, the noun was kerux, a herald, and a herald was the early form of text messaging. You sent the text by a messenger and he went into the village and made a verbal announcement. But he wasn't there to answer questions. He wasn't there to at his own opinion, he just announced whatever the king or the governor or the mayor of the town, whoever, sent him to announce. And that announcement is that the Messiah has come. Believe on him and you'll have eternal life. That's the core of what the message is. So biblically, a preacher is someone who announces the gospel. Now, what's interesting is if you look at your King James Version, those translators understood this. If you look at your King James or New King James Version, and you go through the book of Acts, about three-fourths of the time that you have the verb to preach, the verb in the Greek is not keruso. Anybody know what it might be? Bob can't answer. It's evangelizo. What does evangelizo come into English as? Evangelism. See, they understood that preaching was communicating the gospel. Teaching is explaining what Scripture means and its significance for you. So when we say you preached a good message on Sunday morning, well, that may be true, because I hope Bob is like I am, and I try every time I speak to make the gospel clear. That I know I've done that twice so far, just briefly, but it's there. Christ died for your sins, and by believing on him, you have eternal life. I just preached the gospel. But the rest is explanation. It's teaching. So we are to teach. That's what Jesus did. He went in the synagogues. He explained what the Torah said, and then he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom and other things. Now, how do we know how this Great Commission was understood by the disciples, by the apostles? Because in Acts 2, after Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, what was the response among the believers? They devoted themselves to the apostles' motivational exhortation. They loved his jokes. You know, Jesus did, you know, if you take a homiletics course, you're always taught, it's important to tell jokes. Use a little humor, lighten it up. That's good for people. I'm not saying there's something wrong with that. When did Jesus do that? When did any of the apostles use humor? There's a little sarcasm here and there. But when did any of the disciples start off and say, okay, let's tell a Nazareth joke? Doesn't happen. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's what discipleship really is. And we use this word discipleship with no content, because what happened in the 30s and 40s, you had the development of ministries, especially in the 40s and World War II, you had ministries to servicemen. And what did you do in those ministries to servicemen? There was evangelism, and then you got them into small group Bible studies. Because isn't that what Jesus did? He had a small group, but that small group was one of a kind. He didn't get 12 guys because everybody else that follows me needs to get 12 people or a small group. He wasn't setting that pattern. The pattern he set was teaching them five teaching times, five sermons, as it were, in Matthew. He taught not just those disciples, but the others who came around. So they're devoted to his teaching and to fellowship. Those are the only two things that are going on here based on the grammar. What we have is fellowship. Most people don't understand it now or then. Fellowship isn't social interaction among believers. Fellowship in this context is fellowship with God. It is composed of two things: breaking bread, communion, and fellowship. I mean, in prayer. Okay? So they devoted to two things: teaching and fellowship with God. And the fellowship with God was surfaced around communion and prayer, because they're worshiping God and they're communicating to God. What were they accused of by the Sanhedrin? They were teaching the people. They didn't accuse them of preaching, they accused them of teaching. Okay, so teaching is what they did. They gave instruction. Colossians 1:28, in him we preach. And here it's not keruso, it's a synonym. It's not evangelizo, it's the word katangelo, which means simply to announce something, and so that's, again, emphasizes that idea like caruso, to announce the gospel. In him we preach, warning every man, that's admonishing them, reprimanding them, that would be related to probably telling them they're sinners and they need salvation, and then teaching or giving instruction every man. And what's the purpose of this? It's so we may present every man perfect, that is, complete and mature in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy 4:10 and 4:11, these things, Paul says to Timothy, command and teach. It doesn't say preach. When he says proclaim the word to Timothy, kerusson ton logon, which is the motto for Dallas Seminary, that's really should be translated proclaim the gospel, the message of the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, this verse tells you right away that the small group methodology was not inherent to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Because even though it says commit these things to faithful men, and some people read into that a small group, and they talk about Paul's, you know, Paul traveled with other people. You needed to travel with other people for protection and because you needed help with certain things. So he needed to train Timothy and Titus. But it's never called discipleship. That word discipleship is never used in the Gospels. To make a disciple is never used in the Gospels. The noun disciple is never used in the Gospels. So why do we come along and make that the key word for understanding the sanctification methodology of the church in the church age? It's distracting and putting our focus on a method instead of on the content, the message. But what destroys the whole concept of a small group here? And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses. See, Paul was teaching to a large group and to large groups in the synagogues and other places. So Timothy heard the messages in the presence of a lot of other people, not a small group. And so he's told, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it moves it generationally. This is the basic motto or verse for Chafer Theological Seminary. And with that, I am going to transition to our Chafer presentation. Before we do that, let me hit one more thing here. When Jesus tells us that we are to teach, the purpose of teaching is to renew the mind. So it's information, to exchange bad information for good information. Our commandment is to, it's not just academic, it's supposed to yield results, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith. We're to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that they can serve the Lord in the local body and so that we can present every man mature in Christ. And Jesus says that we're to teach them to observe all things he commanded. So we teach the whole counsel of God. And then he says, I'm with you always in the completion of this mission, even to the end of the age, which is, of course, the church age. So how can you apply this? I'm glad you asked. So let's look at a practical, very practical way that we are presenting with Chafer Seminary. If I can make this work. Okay. That worked this time. Okay. Who's going to fill your pulpit? Now, Bob gave me a list of, and I counted them briefly and came up with about 126 or 120 churches. There are two on here that have gone very apostate, so I took them off. So we have approximately 125 churches listed on this prayer list. Of those churches, now, I don't know everybody on here. I may know a little more than half of them. So of those half that I know, so that would be about 60, 33 of them are between 65 and early 80s. I'm in that group. In 15 years, most of them are going to be with the Lord, and most of the rest of them are going to be close to retirement for one reason or another. of those that are between 50 and 65, probably comprise at least the other half of those that I know here. And it always surprises me. Those of you who are under 50, you don't get it yet. Those of you who are over 60, you get it when I say this. I look out there and I think of Bob Bolander as one of the young guys coming up. Bob's, what, 48, 49? Okay, I think of Andy Woods. I first met Andy Woods, who's a president of Chafer Seminary, when he was in his second or third, he just finished his second year at Dallas Seminary. He did his first year at Chafer Seminary. I met him at a Conservative Theological Society meeting in Fort Worth, and he and his wife were both attending, but they weren't even married yet. And now it's 20 years later, okay, and he's going to be 52 this year. I was 52. Some of you I know listen to me. You followed me here or there. I moved back to Houston from Preston City when I was 52, when I was his age. Where did those last 14 years go? Man, it's just like that. And it impressed me then, and I wrote this book. I preached this message, and we turned it into a book, and I brought a bunch so that you can have them and maybe somebody can pass them out. It's called Crisis in Pastoral Leadership. And you can go ahead and pass this out to everybody if you would. Take a handful and pass them around. And the question that occurred to me is, who is going to teach your grandchildren? You love the Lord. You've been exposed most of your lives to good Bible teaching. Who's going to teach your grandchildren? This isn't getting passed on. It's not getting passed on because we have failed to pass it on or because we have failed to try to pass it on. There are some young men that are coming up in their early 40s that are good, but Bob and I and Tommy Ice are some of the few that I know that were involved in professional ministry in our early to mid-20s. We don't find young men in their early... I knew I was going to go to Dallas Seminary and be a pastor, that I had the gift of pastor teacher when I was probably 17 or 18 years old, and I didn't like that idea at all, and I wanted to do something else. But we don't find people today who have that vision. Okay? And of this list, a lot of these other guys that I know that are on here are working with churches that are probably under 20 families. We're not talking about churches that are out there with 100, 150, 200, or 300 people on Sunday morning. Our numbers diminish. And the numbers that are of young men, in fact, I read a Barna survey in the last year that said the average age of a man entering seminary now is in his mid to late 30s. The average age of a pastor has increased 10 years in the last 20. 20 years ago, the average age of a pastor in America was 45. Now the average age of a pastor in America is 55, 56. The pulpit is graying. Who is going to fill those pulpits in the future? Ezekiel says they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. We're going to have within the next 15 to 20 years an enormous number of our solid doctrinal Bible teaching church pulpits vacated without someone to replace them. And if they do, it's not going to be, in many cases, somebody who has the education and the qualifications of the person that they're succeeding. Because what happens is, I have a good friend of mine who I've mentored for the last 20 years. He is 2 years older than I am. When he finished Cedarville University, he got accepted into Dallas Seminary, which would have been around 73 or 74. Instead, he felt honorably that he should go and serve his country in the Marine Corps. He spent 28 years in the Marine Corps. And he tells me at least once a year, he said, Robbie, I wish I'd never done that. I will never know what you know. I wasted so much time I could have spent in the Word trying to understand the Scripture and building as Jim Myers calls it, a well. He said, I'll never have the well you have. I will never have a mature knowledge of the word to take into the pulpit. The guys who understood what their mission was when they were in their late teens or early 20s. You think, take Bob's son, Bob the Third, and what he knows by the time he was 20 or 21 years old. I mean, that is a richness that will inform a mature ministry one day, whether he's a pastor or not. But it will be a mature ministry because he's been in an in-depth study of the Word for a long time. So here's the question. Who will train the pastors and teachers of our children and grandchildren? The mainline seminaries that we counted on in the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s are no longer teaching what they taught then, despite their PR campaigns. They are no longer committed to the doctrines that made them famous, that impacted generations, even though they say that. This is the question. Without trained pastors and teachers and evangelists, who will then equip the flock to shepherd the flock? Who will be equipped to protect the flock? Who will be equipped to feed the flock or to grow the flock of the Lord's church? Who's going to be there? So Chafer Seminary has training programs to work with the local church, not to supplant the local church. That's always been, I think, a conflict. And it happened in what I call the first stage of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, which was in the early 1900s and late 1800s, when churches sent off their young men to Princeton and to Harvard and to Yale, and they came back and they didn't believe the Bible anymore. And they didn't believe the fundamentals of the faith anymore. And this is happening now because we're in phase two of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, and most people will not admit that. And most people in the pew don't know it because these seminaries are departing. They still give lip service to inerrancy and infallibility, but they have given it away. Lewis Berry Chafer was the founder of Dallas Seminary, which started almost 100 years ago, about 94, 95 years ago. In 1923, he said, the divine ideal for the believer's life under grace remains unchangeable. When God is molding the desires of the heart, there is liberty. When he is empowering the life, there is victory. He was a true professor of grace and of dispensations. And it's not because we're committed to dispensationalism, for as Dr. Walvoord corrected me several times in a conversation one day, we believe what we believe not because it's dispensational, but because it's biblical. And because it's biblical, it's dispensational. So why a seminary? A seminary helps to develop your spiritual gift. There are people within our doctrinal church movement who have this bizarre pagan idea that if you have the gift of pastor teacher, all you need to do is pick up your Bible and you're able to tell people what it means. You realize how many people I run into all the time who have this mystical idea of the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. You have to be trained. You have to understand the original languages. You have to learn to live within the language of the authors of Scripture so that you begin to understand how they thought and how they expressed themselves and what they meant so that you can communicate that to other people. And so this involves a lifetime of study. When we had a high standard in this country for pastors, you would not get ordained unless you could prove that you could exegete in the original languages. My first church, I was just a real wet behind the ears 29-year-old when I took this church. And the guy who sat right down here, the second pew from the front, had pastored that church for 40 years from 33 to 73. He'd moved away and he came back, but he was ordained as a Southern Presbyterian. He went to Austin Presbyterian Seminary after he went to Moody, and he was dispensational. But he told me that when he was ordained as a Presbyterian in 1933, he had to read Greek, read Hebrew, exegete Greek, exegete Hebrew, and answer questions that were technical questions about exegesis to his ordination board. He had to prove he could do the job, which is study the word, not motivate people. So, what happens now is that we have to teach people to reach their maximum potential. You have passages in the scripture. I'm changing that slide, by the way. It's not correct. Yeah, the parable of the minas teaches basically a similar principle, that everybody's given different amounts of spiritual gifts, money, time. Our job is to use that for God's glory and to develop it to its fullest potential. Some people, we're told, have a spiritual gift according to its measure. Some people have a smaller amount than other people do. But we're all supposed to pursue excellence in the development of our spiritual gifts. So we have to be prepared. And that is the role of a seminary, to teach those skills that you can develop over a lifetime of teaching. You say, well, I'm not going to be a pastor. Well, maybe you're going to be a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you're going to be able to work at a camp like Camp Arete and be a counselor. Maybe the field of teaching that you're going to have is just going to be your grandchildren. And how do you know that among your grandchildren you're not going to have someone like a Billy Graham? Among your grandchildren you're not going to have a granddaughter that's going to go on the missionary field and marry some man and be a great helpmate to him on the missionary field. How do you know you're not going to have that? You have to be trained in the word. And if it doesn't do anything else, it'll benefit your spiritual life. I went over to a nursing home. I won't talk a while, so just relax. I went over to a nursing home. How many of y'all ever looked at, I know Betsy did, ever knew about that basic Sunday school material that was used at Baraka Church from about 1955 to about 1960? You know, it's out now. Baraka publishes a parent-child handbook. That Sunday school material was what I was trained on. It was written by Betty Thieme, the wife of Pastor Thieme, and a woman by the name of Ursula Kemp. Did you know Ursula? I spent an incredible hour with her the other day. She's 94 years old now. Anybody else know of Ursula? Know the name? She was born a Jew in Rohrklov, Eastern Germany, in 1923. What does that mean? Have you put it together yet? She was 14 years old when Kristallnacht occurred, and the Gestapo came to her apartment complex, but the apartment owner had taken down the names of the Jewish residents. So when they were asked if any Jews lived there, they said no. Her father sold everything they had so that she and her sister and her parents could leave Germany. They got out 6 months before the war started. There were only two places they could go. They could go to Colombia, which was having a revolt, or they could go to Shanghai, China. There were already 20,000 Jews living in Shanghai, and they went to be part of that Jewish community. While she was there, she met her husband. That's a remarkable story, but I'm not going to tell her whole story. After the war, they got married at the British consulate. He was a British constable. He spent the war interned in a Japanese POW camp because the Japanese had taken Shanghai. They left. They went to Scotland, where he was from. They had nothing there where they could earn a living. They became indentured servants to a farm, a ranch in Red Deer, Canada. Must be lovely there 10 months out of the year. Everything's white. It was a horrible experience. Her parents were able to raise the money to pay off their indenturedness, and by then her sister had married an American POW. The family had been able to come to the United States. They had settled in Houston. So she and her husband came to Houston. She was working as a dental hygienist because that's what she had trained to do when she got out of high school in Shanghai. Most of her life, she was a dental hygienist, most of her working life. And so she went to work for a dentist in Houston who kept badgering her to go to church with him. He would bring a big Wolinzak reel-to-reel tape recorder and set it down at the office and have the staff listen to Pastor Thiem. And so around late 51, early 52, she and her husband said, okay, let's go to this church, see what this is all about. So they went to that church, and she said they looked at each other afterwards and said, we've never heard anything like it. She was saved at that point. He was already saved. A year later, I was born in 52. Now you know how old I am. I was born in 52. Sometime in that next year, after she's saved, how long has she been saved now? Less than a year, the lady in front of her turned around and said, we're going to start a Sunday school class. Barak had gone through a split. It got started in 33. Most people don't know that. And it had a split before Bob Thiem came there. And so it has gotten down to about 30 or 40 people. And they were now going to have to start up Sunday school again, and turned around and asked this woman who'd been saved less than a year, Jewish background, would you teach Sunday school? She said, I don't have children. I don't know how to teach children. I haven't been a Christian. I hardly know the Bible, but I need to serve the Lord. I've run into so many people who say, I don't know enough to start. This woman said yes to the Lord and to serve Him. And she wrote one of the most significant Sunday school curriculums of the 20th century. And it has impacted and led to the maturation of, I don't know, maybe hundreds of men who became pastors and is still being used today by parents to train their children. All you have to do is say, yes, Lord, I need to do something. So that's what happens. We have to train. Training is God's idea. We have to train. The Apostle Paul laid this foundation for academic training when he told Timothy to train faithful men who will in turn train others. The things, and in the pastorals, that always refers to doctrine, the biblical teaching, which you have heard from me in the presence of many people, many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Chafer Seminary follows this model, offers a focused, excellent, and challenging biblical education that will enhance your ability to minister the Word of God in today's world, in whatever environment God will place you in. We've developed a partnership model so that we can try to avoid the pattern where you send people off to a seminary and they come back with strange ideas, and ideas that are not consistent with your doctrinal statement anymore. And young men always seem to get infatuated with new ideas and think they're better. This way, they don't have to move. They don't have to leave their job. They can continue to be involved in a local church ministry under the oversight of the pastor and the men in the church as they study and get the academic training to serve. We offer a Master of Theology degree, which is a 4-year degree, a Master of Biblical Studies degree, which is a 2-year degree, and just certificate programs that can enhance your own biblical knowledge to help equip you to be able to serve more effectively in the local church, at a camp, with missionaries. We follow a biblical discipleship model. The classes are within your church or location of your choice. We were talking about something in the prayer meeting, Bob. And I can't remember what it was now, but it had to do with one of the courses that we have at Chafer. And we have a course for that, and you can monitor that, and the men in the church can take that course. It's a wonderful course, and you don't have to spend time teaching them, and they can take the course, and then when they come out, they can get a grade, and they can ask you questions. You can proctor them and make sure that we're not leading them astray. Pastoral oversight of doctrinal fidelity. Students remain home, available to serve in the church, and there's a potential for developing a Chafer Learning Center in the local church. They can complete their classes at home. They apply what they learn in the local church, and they can learn study methods, etc. It all benefits the local church. And it develops new leadership to fill your empty pulpit in the future. Bob will be around for many decades more, I'm sure, whereas I will not. I've got maybe 15 years, if the Lord is gracious, of an active pastoral ministry. Maybe longer, but hopefully that much. We have five distinctives at Chafer. You know these, but I'll remind you. We believe in a literal hermeneutic, that a historical, grammatical, exegetical hermeneutic. This is how we can study God's Word and understand it. We don't have to come out of seminary and say there are five positions on Genesis 1. Let me tell you what they are. Be warm and be filled. Go and make your own decision. We have the ability to get into the text and to understand what it means and to teach people what it means with confidence. We use a consistent, normal, literal hermeneutic in every section. Literal doesn't mean woodenly literal. It understands figures of speech, but it's based on analyzing grammar, understanding figures of speech, things of that nature. The emphasis is on understanding the meaning in the Greek and the Hebrew. That takes time. So we emphasize 3 or 4 years for THM, 3 or 4 years of Greek and Hebrew. And that only provides the foundation. That doesn't mean you can do it well yet. It takes time. But that's the foundation. How many people here have ever studied French literature or Russian literature or Italian literature or Chinese literature? Would you go to a university and study French literature if the professor had never read the literature in the original language? Then why do people go to churches where the pastor can't read the New Testament in Greek or the Old Testament in Hebrew? So we emphasize that training. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that the problems that you and I face in life today, everything from depression to you name it, they're not new. They were around at the time of Jesus. You didn't have to go to a psychologist. You didn't. If you went to a counselor, it was somebody who knew the Bible, and they helped you understand God's promises and apply them. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture says that God knows how to handle your problems. The same problems that people in the church for the last 1,900 years have faced on the base, and they had all these problems. I can't tell you some of the stories about great men and women in the history of Christianity who have struggled with crippling depression, but they had the Word of God that got them through. The Word doesn't say that when we encounter various testing that God will let us escape it. The escape is that we may endure through it by trusting God and His Word. He's not going to make it go away. He's not Santa Claus. The key is to understand the sufficiency of God's Word and His grace. We have a distinct theology. That theology is based on dispensationalism that grows out of a literal hermeneutic, and it is a free grace theology. That's our fifth distinction, that we're saved by grace alone. We are not lordship. You do not demonstrate your faith by the evidence of fruit in your life. You know you're saved because you believe the promise of God that Christ died for your sins. So we hold to a true grace, 1 Peter 5:12. That God saves us not on the basis of who we are, what we've done, but on the basis of who Jesus Christ is and what He did on the cross. And we teach a development of theology to try to develop a holistic biblical worldview where the sufficient Word of God builds a biblical theology, then categorized to a systematic theology that then is used to inform us how to understand all the technical, intellectual disciplines in God's world. God invented mathematics. It was in His brain from eternity past. He knows what's beyond calculus. I'm lucky if I can spell it. When my dad was 16, he was tutoring calculus at the University of Houston. When I was 16, I was repeating algebra for the second time and struggling to spell it. God's Word addresses the hard sciences, the social sciences, philosophy, art, music, and entertainment. So that's our curriculum. We start with the theological framework the first year and begin to teach the basics in the languages. Then we develop the basics of systematic theology in the second year. This gets developed, and if you go on to the THM, an emphasis on understanding biblical theology. Now, that's a tough concept to communicate to people because we all think our theology is biblical, but it's really a technical term. Biblical theology starts off, what is the theology of John? Okay? What's the theology of Matthew? What is the theology of Mark? What's the theology of Luke? Now that you understand the theological framework of each gospel, then you synthesize it and you can develop a theology of the gospels. This is what the technical term biblical theology describes. It's building from the bottom up, the verses to the books to the writers, all the way up until you synthesize it as a whole. And so this completes in the fourth year with a completion of exposition of every book of the Bible. We want a graduate of Chafer Seminary after 4 years to have spent some time getting the basics of each book of the Bible. We also teach research methods. That's so important. I'm reading a book right now that has about 5 or 6 footnotes on every page. I look up, who are these guys? What did they write? Why are they footnoted here? Should I read this book because it's footnoted here? When I was 23 years old and Charlie Clough started writing his first framework pamphlet, I got that pamphlet, I looked at the bibliography and bought every book in the bibliography and read every book in the bibliography. That's the kind of mind that a pastor should have. It's inquisitive. He reads, he studies, he learns. That's what it means to make a disciple, is to make learners. So we have these 2 degree tracks. We have the MBS degree, which is 60 plus credits, 15 hours a semester full time. It's 2 years. We have the THM, which goes beyond that. But then we also have, for those of you who say, I don't need an MBS, I don't need all of this, I just want to learn some more about some of these things. We have a certificate program that we put together for some of you who may want to take it just for personal enrichment and to develop some skill. There's self-paced courses. We have courses on the internet. We have courses that are available that we videoed. I teach the History of Doctrine course. I covered this several years ago, and we videotaped it at church, and that's available. Arnold Fruchtenbaum did Israelology and the Life of Jesus the Messiah, and so that gives you something. Now, how can you be involved? Well, if you're interested, you can take courses. Now, one of the things that we did was we partnered with local churches, so if local churches meet a certain threshold of giving to Chafer Seminary, $3,000 a year, then anybody in that church can take courses for free. Austin Bible Church has met that threshold, and any of you can sign up for free and take courses. And that's a great thing for you to do. And the same thing is true for West Houston Bible Church. So that is one way to do it. Now, some people say, well, how do I do that? I'll have to go to another email. I don't know all that information. I'm just on the board. I don't sign people up. That's what I usually tell people. But you can go to the website, chafer.edu, chafer.edu. And, you know, it's like phone numbers. We don't memorize phone numbers anymore, do we? It's all automatic. I just, you know, have the web page open all the time. Why should I remember all these details? Anyway, you go there, www.chafer.edu, and you go there and you can look at the courses and you can sign up through the website for these courses, and you don't have to wait for the beginning of the fall term in September or the beginning of the winter term in January, because you can sign up in any month. You can go home tonight, say, look at these courses, say, I want to sign up for Bible study methods, and sign up for it and start taking it right now and tomorrow, and get on Amazon or wherever and start ordering your books. Now, what can you pray for? Pray for students. We are expanding. We have a lot of students as a result of our shift. We have a lot of part-time students. We also need to have men who are committed to go through the study programs for an MBS or a THM, because they're going to be the pastors of the future. But we need people who sit in the pew to take their understanding, their knowledge to a different level. You can sit there day in and day out, and you can listen to great teaching from Bob. In 5 months, if I give you a test on everything that you heard from Bob for the last 5 months, are you going to be able to regurgitate it? No, because you're not focusing on it like that, like you would if you were in a college classroom. The tests teach us to focus and to really assimilate, memorize what's going on. So that's important, but we need students. And we need to pray for the students that we have, that they grow in grace and knowledge. It's not just academics, but it's application. We also need opportunities for faculty members and board members to do what I'm doing now, and that is to go to churches and to make presentations to these local churches. We need to expand our library collection in Albuquerque, and we need to expand our finances. Businesses expand because they have financial resources. We're not going to borrow it, but the more financial resources we have, the more we're going to be able to do. And the more we're able to do outreach, the more we're able to develop, the more that we can attract students. So that opportunity to support the seminaries out there on the website. Any of y'all have any questions? Yes.
I was just kind of curious, how long does the certificate programs take?
It depends. I think it depends on the certificate, how many courses are involved in a certificate. I would say probably something in the order of probably 10 courses. If the MBS is 2 years, then you can take it as slowly or rapidly as you want. You can take one course a semester, which means it might take you 4 or 5 years if it's 10 courses. And if you want to take 3 courses a semester, you can do that and speed it up.
Other questions? Is it 2 courses per semester that can be tuition free for?
Yeah, that's right. I'm just going to read the information because I asked Bev, so I'd have specific information. Self-paced courses are available for registration anytime, and that link is on chafer.edu/self-paced. Okay? So there'll probably be a link in the menu to self-paced courses. The fall schedule is posted at chafer.edu/term-schedule, but fall registration doesn't begin until August 1st. Basically, if you are part of a local church that supports the seminary, you can take up to 2 courses per term tuition-free. And you're responsible, though, for a one-time application fee and the registration fee each time you register, as well as purchasing textbooks for the course. There's instructions on the website, but you can also reach Bev Pinner, the secretary, at info@chafer.edu, or the phone number, which is listed on the website. Okay, any other questions? I've talked a long time. I appreciate your sitting there and listening so well. Let me close in prayer. Okay. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these wonderful believers who are out tonight to learn more about your word and to learn more about how they can be trained in Christian life and Christian ministry and a desire to serve. Father, we pray that you would increase our desire to serve. We're all challenged to serve, and we need to continue to be reminded of what the expectations are for our role in the body of Christ. Father, we pray for Bob, pray for his ministry here. We're thankful for all the blessings that you've brought to Austin Bible Church, and we pray for those men who have stepped forward to take additional courses as pastors in training, and we pray that you would strengthen and encourage them And as you bring testing into their life, which prepares them for future ministry, that they would recognize that these tests are stepping stones and not stumbling blocks. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.